Last time we were together, we talked about salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. We were in Romans chapter 3. We're there again this morning. We were looking at verses 21 through 31. And about verse 27, Paul asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Where then is boasting? If you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest no man should boast." Where is boasting? You can't boast if somebody gives you something that you didn't deserve. And they give it to you on the basis of their generosity and their grace. You can't boast. And that's God's design, is to make salvation free so that we can't brag about any of our own accomplishments. Because God wants all the glory, and so, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, if anyone's going to boast, make sure you boast in the Lord, because He's the one who deserves our praise and adoration. So Paul asks this question in Romans 3:27, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law is it excluded? Of works? Nope. But by a law of faith." Faith in Jesus Christ excludes boasting. Then he says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, is one." God has one plan of salvation for Jews and Gentiles. That's salvation by grace through faith. To the circumcised and to the uncircumcised. And then he asks another question, because his detractors, the Judaizers, the legalists of Paul's day, said that Paul was setting aside the law of Moses, that he was making it null and void, that he was making it useless. And we have those kinds of detractors today. We've had them for 2,000 years that teach, if you tell people that they're saved by grace through nothing in themselves and their works don't contribute anything to it, it's by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, you're going to encourage sin, because people will figure out that their good works don't save them, and so as a result, they'll live a licentious life. You're going to set aside the law if you teach grace. And so Paul asks this rhetorical question, do we then nullify the law, verse 31, through faith? May it never be, may genoita, he uses this phrase a lot in his letters. It means God forbid, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Wow. Paul says, far to the contrary of what you might imagine, salvation by grace through faith, the gospel, doesn't eradicate, overturn, or disrupt, or compromise the law. It actually supports, undergirds, establishes, and fulfills the law. You remember what Jesus said when he was asked about his earthly ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not think that I've come to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." He was going to fulfill it in more than one way. He would fulfill it himself by living a perfectly righteous life, thereby fulfilling the demands of the law. But he was going to fulfill it in another way. He was going to bear the sins of humanity, because the law required that there be a payment for sin. And Jesus was going to be that payment and thereby fulfill what the law required in terms of a penalty for sins. And he was going to establish it and fulfill it in a third way. He was going to come and be in us so that we would actually be able to fulfill the requirements of the law in our lives. We would actually have the right motive, the ability, and the power to actually do what we were incapable of doing before we were saved by grace through faith. And that is to actually obey the law. Now, the key to all of this is that you not assume that what Jesus came to do was to empower us to live out the life of the law so that we could save ourselves. No, he came to save us by grace through faith so that we could then live out the requirements of the law, and that living out of those requirements do not save us, Jesus does. But Jesus empowers us to do what the law required. And so in those very those senses, Paul says that we don't nullify the law, we establish the law. Now, I want to quote a few scholars regarding verse 31, and then I want to look at a few Bible verses because we don't have a lot of time, and then we'll be done. We're just going to cover verse 31. I thought 31 was too important to just let it be a part of the larger passage. That's saying a whole lot when you say that the gospel doesn't nullify the law, it actually establishes it. Because there is one sense in which Paul makes the comment in his letters that we are no longer under the law. And so you would think, wow, there you are. I guess the Judaizers and the Paul's detractors were right. See there, you preach grace and the law gets thrown out. And I've met people, and so have you, who've walked around saying, we're no longer under the law, no longer under the law, and you want to ask him, okay, so does that mean that it's okay to commit adultery now? And of course, if they stop and think for very long, they go, well, no, of course not. God's the same God. He doesn't want us to commit adultery. Well, does that mean it's okay to lie now, that we're under grace and no longer under the law? Is that what that means? Well, no, of course, God wants us to tell the truth. Okay, well, then what do you mean when you say that we're no longer under the law? Because I know what Paul meant. And my hunch is he didn't mean what you're meaning. Because whenever I hear people say, we're no longer under the law, it's in response to somebody who says, you know what, you need to be more moral, you need to be more righteous, you need to be more holy. And somebody inevitably comes out and says, we're no longer under the law, you need to quit talking like that, preacher. And I want to ask them, so are you telling me I should stand in the pulpit then and say, adultery's fine, lying's fine, murder's fine, because we're under grace? That would indeed be synonymous with what Paul's detractors were claiming Paul was teaching. Far be it from that. Paul was not teaching that the moral code of the law was no longer morally obligatory to the Christian. God is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. He expects us to live holy lives. We don't set aside the law in that sense. Here's how we set it aside. The law had three functions. It was a guide to teach us what pleased and displeased God. That function is still operating. It had another function, to provide civil order in society. That function is still in place. So the first two uses of the law are still in place. There was a third use of the law, and that is to lead us to Christ. Now, if you're in Christ, that third use is already finished. It's already accomplished its purpose. So in that sense, you as a believer are no longer under the law as a tutor to lead you to Christ, but you're still under the law in those first two senses. It tells you what pleases and displeases God. And if, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should still be concerned as to what pleases and displeases God. In fact, you should be more concerned as a believer than you were as an unbeliever what pleases and displeases God. And it should be your heart's desire. In fact, one of the evidences of conversion is that your heart desires to live according to the dictates of the law. We're no longer under the law in that sense that it leads us to Christ, because it's already led us to Christ. But if you're an unbeliever today, you're still under the law in that sense, because it hasn't led you to Christ yet. And hopefully and prayerfully it will. So let's look at a couple of quotes. Well, it's actually more than a couple. Several quotes from scholars about this verse 31. Everett Harrison in the Expositor's Bible Commentary said about verse 31, "The law has fulfilled a vital role by bringing an awareness of sin. A broken law made the redeeming work of Christ at the cross necessary. One who sees that the cross was a divine necessity will never feel that he can make himself approved by God by fulfilling the law's demands. If that were possible, Christ would have died in vain. Since the death of Christ was in terms of God's righteousness, this means that the demands of the law have not been set aside in God's plan of redemption. In fact, to the contrary, they were not set aside, they were demonstrated. The law required that there be a payment made, and the cross of Christ was the demonstration that the law was important. It was a demonstration that God took the law seriously. So seriously that He wouldn't just overlook our sins, He demanded a payment for them. So the gospel, and it, far from setting aside the law, actually fulfills the law in that the gospel is the payment that the law requires. John Calvin said of this verse, "The moral law is in reality confirmed and established through faith in Christ, inasmuch as it was given for this end, to lead man to Christ by showing him his iniquity. And without this, it cannot be fulfilled. And in vain will it require what ought to be done, nor can it do anything but irritate lust more and more." Let me explain that. Paul will allude to this later on in Romans. He said, "When the law came, my sin increased." You think, is the law therefore bad? Does the law stimulate sin in the sense that it encourages it? We know that's not true because the law comes from God and God tempts no man, James 1:13. Neither can he be tempted by evil. So in what sense does Paul mean that the law increases the transgression? As Calvin says here, the law irritates lust more and more. It stirs it up. How does it stir it up? I heard an illustration once of a boy who picked up his parents' mail. And as long as the mail was coming in its normal way and packaging, he just ignored the contents of it and he just decided to deliver it to mom and dad. But one day he picked up the mail for his parents and on the face of the envelope said, "Do not open, private, confidential." And he thought, now notice, the law said, "Do not open, private and confidential." And the law meant, "Do not open, private and confidential." But because sin is in the human heart, sin doesn't like barriers. Sin doesn't like rules. Sin doesn't like restrictions. And so sin is curious when restrictions are placed upon sin. And so sin is enticed all the more in that sense. And so the young boy decided he would investigate the contents of the envelope. In that sense, the law stimulates us to sin. Because until there's no restriction, we're just kind of happy to do what we do. And then when God says, "Don't commit adultery," we go, "Wonder why?" And we start thinking about adultery. God says, "Don't steal," and we go, "Wonder what's wrong with stealing?" And then we think more and more about stealing, and the next thing you know, we're doing it. You ever had somebody tell you, "Don't," and it just made you all the more determined to do? That, in that sense, the law irritates and stimulates sin. So the law can't save you. It can only show you your sin. And so Calvin goes on to say, "And thus finally increases man's condemnation. But where there is a coming to Christ, there is first found in Him the perfect righteousness of the law, which becomes ours by imputation. And then there is sanctification by which our hearts are prepared to keep the law." You hear what he said in that last phrase? Through the gospel, that is, being united with Christ, comes our sanctification, and that prepares our hearts to keep the law. So in that sense, we fulfill the law. Because what does the gospel do? It changes our disposition. It changes our nature. It gives us a new heart and a desire to love God and His Word. And so as a result, it actually stimulates us to love and good deeds. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and 10 say something very similar. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." But I love verse 10 because that's very rarely quoted. "For we are His workmanship." That Greek word means masterpiece. It means God has crafted you in such a way that you're going to be His work of art. And this work is wrought in Christ. And this work is something that God does with a plan. And the plan is he's going to craft you in such a manner that the end result will be what? Created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When did God decide that the gospel would change us and make us into people who love good works? Beforehand. Before what? Before you were even saved. In eternity past. He said, I've got a plan. And that plan is, anyone who comes to my Son through faith in Jesus Christ, I will make a masterpiece out of them. I will craft them in such a way that I'll put a new heart in them, and their heart will beat for my word. Their heart will beat for my law. Just like David said in the Psalms, I delight in your law. I meditate on it day and night. The believer, the Christian, loves the law of God. He doesn't see it as an enemy. The only time the Christian has anything, is at odds with the law in any way, is when people try to use the law as a means to be saved. And we should oppose every effort to do that. But the content of the law itself, we love it. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. So Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says that God created us in eternity past so that when we would come to Christ, we would be changed in such a way that we would be created for good works, and God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A.W. Pink has some comments regarding Albert Barnes, I should say. Listen to what he says. How does the gospel establish the law? God showed respect to it, the law that is, in being unwilling to pardon sinners. Think about that. If God was ignoring the law through the gospel, there would be no requirement for sin. There would be no payment for sin. But God didn't ignore the payment. He actually made the payment. He was unwilling to pardon sinners without this payment. He showed that it could not be violated with impunity, that he was resolved to fulfill its threatenings. Number two, Jesus Christ came to magnify the law and to make it honorable. He showed respect to it in his life. He lived it completely, perfectly, without blemish. You see how the gospel establishes the law, fulfills the law. He died to show that God was determined to inflict the law's penalty. This is why I said so much last Sunday that Christians have a right to be narrow-minded when it comes to the gospel. When God said the wages of sin is death, he wasn't talking about the wages of sin is death for Jews, or the wages of sin is death for Americans, or the wages of sin is death for the Israelis, or the wages of sin is death for people who live in the Western civilization, or in some sort of geographical location. He was saying the wages of sin is death for everybody. Now, if the wages of sin is death for everybody, the payment for sin has to be for everybody too. That means that it isn't just Christians who get into heaven by the blood of Christ. It's everyone who has to get into heaven by the blood of Christ. It's not you have your religion in that geographical location, we have our religion over here. This is a universal indictment, and it's a universal cure. If anybody's going to be saved from this universal indictment, they'll have to come through the universal cure, which is Jesus Christ. No one else has made this payment. Buddha never hung on a cross. Muhammad never hung on a cross. Confucius never hung on a cross. None of these religious leaders in history have ever hung on a cross to pay the penalty for sin that the law required. Jesus Christ is the only one who shed his blood for the payment and therefore has the right to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if that's narrow-minded, I'm very happy to be narrow-minded. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and broad is the path that leads to destruction. And few will enter on the narrow way, but many will enter on the broad way. Number three, the plan of justification by faith leads to an observance of the law. Not the ceremonial law. That's been done away with. Why? Because the ceremonial law was a foreshadowing of Christ, and Christ is its fulfillment. Not the sacrificial law. Why? Because the sacrificial law was a foreshadowing of Christ, and Christ is its fulfillment. Not the dietary law. Why? Because the dietary law was a foreshadowing of Christ, and Christ is its fulfillment. So those three kinds of law, the ceremonial, the sacrificial, and the dietary laws have been set aside. Christians are not obligated to live by that. But the moral law tells you what God expects of you in terms of holiness and righteousness and purity. And the Christian is always obligated to live by that law. In fact, if you don't like that law, you're probably not saved. In fact, I'll just say you're not saved. You cannot despise what pleases God and be saved. Now understand this. I'm going to repeat this until I'm blue in the face. Living out that law in no way saves you. And living out that law in no way keeps you saved. You are saved by grace and you are kept by grace. But when you're saved by grace, your heart is transformed in such a way that you want to do the things that please God. And if you don't, your heart hasn't been transformed. The sinner sees the evil of transgression. He sees the respect which God has shown to the law. He gives his heart to God and yields himself to obey his law. All the sentiments that arise from the conviction of sin that flow from gratitude for mercy, that spring from the love of God, all his views of the sacredness of the law prompt him to yield obedience to it. That's why Paul makes this appeal in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, I've just taught you for 11 chapters how good God is to you, how gracious and merciful he is to you. On the basis of what I've taught you about the mercy of God, I command you to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. You know what Paul's saying? Paul is saying you should be so overwhelmed by the mercy and love and graciousness of God that it would cause you, in response, just simply out of gratitude, to want to live every moment of your life in obedience to him. The fact that Christ endured such sufferings to show the evil of violating the law is one of the strongest motives for prompting obedience. In other words, what Barnes is saying is, when I look at the cross and I understand the cross impels me to live for Christ. Because if he did that for me, what is it for me to live for him? We do not easily and readily repeat that which overwhelms our best friends in calamity. Let me interpret that, because this is kind of old English. We don't readily and easily do the things which bring suffering and pain to those we love. Our sin brought pain and suffering on the one we love. If we love him, we don't often and easily repeat that. And we are brought to hate that which inflicted such woes on the Savior's soul. If you want to check whether or not you know Christ, ask yourself this question. Does sin bother you? And I don't mean other people's sins. They bother me too. Does sin bother you? Your sin. Does it break your heart? Does it make you weep? Does it make you feel guilty? Does it make you feel shame? Does it make you feel remorse? If your answer is no to all those, you don't know Christ. Paul taught, Titus, listen to Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, it doesn't mean, this is not universalism. When he says all men there, he means all men in the sense of Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. There's no exclusion in terms of the kinds of people God saves. He doesn't save everybody. We know that. The Bible says it's very clear. But those he saves, this grace that saves, notice what it does. It doesn't just save. It changes. Because this grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what grace does. You see how grace fulfills the law? Grace empowers and energizes and motivates the person to do what he could never do before he was saved. I love Titus 2, 11 and 12. Matthew Henry asking, does the gospel nullify the law? He says, no. He says, though we do say that the law will not justify us, yet we do not therefore say that it was given in vain or is of no use to us. No, we establish the right use of the law and secure its standing. By fixing it on the right basis, the law is still of use to convince us of what is past and to direct us for the future. Though we cannot be saved by it as a covenant, yet we own it. And we submit to it as a rule in the hand of the mediator, subordinate to the law of grace, and so are so far from overthrowing that we establish the law. Let those consider this who deny the obligation of the moral law on believers. And there's a lot of people today, evangelicals, who claim that if you're in Christ, you can just disregard the law. How absurd is that? A.W. Pink said, he meant that, as saved men, Christians are under additional obligations to obey the law, for they are now furnished with new and more powerful motives to serve God. Righteousness imputed to the believer produces in the justified one a kind and an extent of obedience which could not otherwise have been obtained. The gospel does for us what the law could never do. It saves us, and then it empowers us to live out the requirements of the law. The law couldn't even do that. The law could tell you its requirements, but the law couldn't empower you to fulfill them. The gospel does both. It not only empowers you to fulfill them, but it reiterates the requirements themselves. So far from rendering void or nullifying the authority and use of the law, it sustains and confirms them. Our moral obligation to God and our neighbor has not been weakened, but strengthened. The Christian who has met Jesus Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, is a new creation. Behold, the old things have passed away and all things are becoming new. And what's new? We have a delight in the things of God. We want to please Him. It is our heart's desire to express our love and gratitude to Him through acts of devotion and obedience and conformity to His moral will, which, by the way, is conformity to His nature. The moral law just is nothing less than a deposit of what it's like to have a character like His. And you could rarely say, or never say, in fact, I've been redeemed by the grace of God, and I love God, but I don't like what He likes. Last quote. It's a long one, though. John MacArthur. As far as salvation is concerned, the gospel does not replace the law, because the law was never a means of salvation. The law was given to show men the perfect standards of God's righteousness and to show that those standards are impossible to meet in man's own power. The purpose of the law was to drive men to faith in God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declared God's perfect standard to be higher even than those of the Old Covenant. A person breaks God's law, he said, not only by killing, but even by hating. Not only by committing adultery, but by having lustful thoughts. If it is impossible to fulfill perfectly the Mosaic law, how much more impossible is it to keep the standard set forth by Christ in his earthly ministry? The cross establishes or confirms the law in three ways. First, it establishes the law by paying the penalty of death, which the law demanded for failing to fulfill perfectly and completely its righteous requirements. You see, understand this. The law demands perfect obedience to it. It will not allow any discrepancy, any violation or transgression of it, however slight. Will not. One slip up and you are condemned forever. Now, who can do that? Well, no one, obviously. And so if you're going to try to be redeemed or made right with God by the law, you're never going to make it. When Jesus said that he had come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them, not to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them, he was speaking not only of his sinless earthly life, but of his sin-bearing death. Jesus fulfilled the law in two ways. He lived it out perfectly, and then he took its penalty. Second, the cross establishes the law by fulfilling its purpose of driving men to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul had already declared that by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles in one point, James says, he is guilty of all. Paul said the law has become our tutor, to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. And third, the cross establishes the law by providing believers for potential for fulfilling it. How did Jesus live out the law perfectly? And of course, you and I won't do that. But do you know what? You have the ability to. You know why? Because you're in Christ and the Holy Spirit lives in you. And both Christ and the Holy Spirit are capable and in fact have fulfilled and lived out the requirements of the law. Christ did it, and the Holy Spirit inspired and empowered the Christ who did it. And the same Christ who lives in you and the Holy Spirit who lives in you gives you the capacity and me the capacity and the ability to live it out without blemish, but we never do. But we have the ability, so there's no excuse for our sin. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled where? In us. We end with another verse. Galatians 5:22. Here's the fruit of the Spirit, and this is the point. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know what the Bible says? The Holy Spirit dwells in you. And when the Holy Spirit has control of you, you know what the Holy Spirit does? He causes you to produce fruit like this. You never had that power before. How did you get that power? Through the gospel. Through the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, God gave you a power that you didn't possess. And that power, when it's working in you, produces righteousness. Paul says this in Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be filled with wine wherein is excess, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit." He actually uses the word drunk. "Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit," speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and so on and so forth. You know what Paul goes on to do in chapter 5 and chapter 6? He shows us the evidence of what being filled with the Spirit does. It causes wives to submit to husbands, and it causes husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and it causes children to obey their parents, and it causes fathers not to exasperate their children, and it causes employees to obey their employers and to work hard for them, and it causes employers to treat their employees properly. You know what? That's what happens when people are controlled by the Holy Spirit. But when Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine," you know what he's actually talking about there? Don't be controlled by wine, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit's in control of you, that's what you get. What do you get? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you know any law in the law that prohibits those character traits? No, in fact, that's why Paul goes on to say, "For against such things there is no law." Why is there no law against these? Because they are the answer to the requirements of the law. What is the law in two commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. And everything else flows out of what the Holy Spirit produces in you. And so thereby, the gospel, rather than setting aside the moral law of God, actually fulfills it because it empowers us to live out what God expects of us. Now I'm going to close just by saying this. That living out of that moral law that you're able to do through the power of God in you, through Christ, doesn't save you. It's by grace, by grace, by grace, by grace. At every stage of your walk, from the time you're justified throughout your sanctification to your glorification, you will not merit one thing to be able to boast about before God on the day of your deliverance. It will all be boasting in Christ because of His marvelous grace. Amen? Let's pray. Father, may it be true of us. May it be true of us who know and claim your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior, that we would be characterized by living out the requirements of the law. Not in some sort of drudgery or legalistic way of being under bondage or anything of that nature, but as a delight. We don't have to obey the law. We get to obey the law. And we've finally been empowered to do so. May it be our delight, not a burden, but a privilege. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.